This sermon would rightly come at the end of almost a year-long look at the biography of David. But your reputation as a people of the Word has gone out. You're a people of the book. So I'm going to rely on a lot of back information on David and Israel. And I'll trust that there's enough here for you today to be benefited and to apply. There is this interesting tendency of significant Bible figures to have their lives play out in three acts. And I think the most familiar of these would be Moses, who was a prince, a shepherd, and a deliverer. And his life cuts into 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. So it's exactly three sections there. Solomon, by the three books that we believe that he wrote. The Song of Songs might be reflective of young first love and a young king. Honoring God's wisdom. Proverbs shows him in a maturing and godly stage, but Ecclesiastes shows him at the end of a fool's experiment. Jesus' own ministry, you might think of year one as the calling of the 12. Year two is a year of growing popularity, and year three is a year of rejection leading to the cross. Or we might think of more of Jesus Christ's total experience. We could think of the infinity of time before his incarnation. Then we could think in Act 2, his life as a human on earth. And the third part is from his ascension into eternity future as the unique God-man. Saul or Paul, first act, Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of Christ and his church. Second act, he met the Lord Jesus on the road, was humbled, and that led him into a wilderness seminary experience. And third act for Paul, a great missionary to the Gentiles and a founder of many churches. Joash, an Old Testament king. First act, boy in hiding. Second act, young king advised by priest Jehoiada. But then the third sad act is after Jehoiada's death, Joash turned in a wicked direction. And Samuel. In his boyhood, Samuel was dedicated to God's holy service with the high priest Eli. Second act as a young prophet, leader, and judge. And the third act, a frustrating interaction with King Saul and the failure of his own children. It's possible that I, or maybe even we, think in this threefold manner because there's something deep in the Western psyche to see a three-act drama almost everywhere. Or you might even complain that preachers always think and speak in their alliterative threes, but such an accusation would be one, mean, second, myopic, and third, miserly. So I rebuke that. Well, this is not a one-sermon Bible survey, even though we started out that way. I do see this three-act tendency worked out most explicitly in the life story of King David. The first act of 30 years would be before he took the throne. And we know that at 30, he became the king of Judah, and 7 years later, all the tribes embraced him. So David reigned as king for 40 years and died at age 70. We know these things from God's word. I'm not sure how many years into his reign David was before that infamous sin cycle about Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and the curses. But that event, if we can call it an event, it's about 1 year in time, it's like the break point. It's a continental divide between David's life parts 2 and 3. So David, as king of Israel, before the incident involving Bathsheba, he might have been ages 30 to 50. We might call that Act 2 for David. And Act 3 is David as king of Israel after murdering Uriah all the way to David's death, maybe ages 50 to 70. This critical event, the 1 year of his sin cycle, is significant enough on its own. If you've read these, we're not going to read the entire scripture today, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we're not going to do that. But it's one of those life dominators and highlighters. But I see it as more than just one lost year. I see a dramatic character shift right there. You might think of David in his life before that, those sins. He goes from being an active king to being passive. He goes from being an extrovert to being an introvert. He was a bold man before, now he's just waiting. He goes from being an actor to an observer, a leader to a follower, an eager guy to a despondent guy. And I think I should take a little bit of time to give you some evidence for these sweeping generalizations. I trust that you can conduct your own review of David's first act, his boyhood. More is known about his boyhood than a lot of Old Testament characters, leading up to his time in the wilderness running away from Saul and taking the throne finally at age 30. You can conduct your own survey there. Act 2, ages 30 to 50 or so, would come to us out of 2 Samuel verses 1 through 10. This is about David's 20 years as king prior to the incident. And to us, as we read these 10 chapters, it's a relentless picture of courage leading to success. David, instantly upon taking the throne, he honors the dead King Saul and his sons in great sincerity. But that gracious heart begins to heal old wounds in the nation. So it was also a wise political move. David receives the crown. He consolidates all Israel under himself through battle. But he fights with such an integrity that even the losers from the 10 tribes or the tribes in the north that hadn't submitted to him, backing another son of Saul, feel like winners at the end of David's reign, his war. And during this stretch, David can't seem to make a bad political move. He is the ultimate symbol of being blessed. He's like the golden child, we might say. He boldly captures Jerusalem. He makes it his own city, and it's a great capital. He begins a mutually beneficial relationship with Hiram of Tyre, leading to the beautification and enrichment of Jerusalem and the whole nation. He has a large, growing family. The Philistines see the threat of David's consolidated power, and so they stage a series of attacks against David, but David cannot lose. He's ready to bring the Ark of the Covenant to himself at Jerusalem. And so there are a few flies in the ointment during these 20 years. We have the death of Uzzah and the taunting of Michal. But the Ark eventually does make it into Jerusalem, and it's a joyous celebration, followed by God's most developed messianic promise so far, the Davidic covenant. David begins projects that will last him the rest of his life, mainly preparing for the temple. He has more victories in battle, wise administrative moves. He organizes the government. And the kingdom territory extends to include former lands of Philistia, Moab, and Aram, and Amalek, and Edom, and Ammon, and Syria. Oh, there's seven in a row. That's another preacher's trick. Watch for sevens. But if you watched a map, you see the tiny 12 tribes really begin to expand in David's reign. He expresses a great kindness to Mephibosheth, fulfilling a promise to Jonathan. And so if you are an engineer here, you might be plotting a graph, and the arrows would be going up, up, up in terms of his physical life, his spiritual, political, and relational life. Everything's up for David. Act 3 begins at this hinge point. Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, the curses stated, the baby boy dies. I don't have time to review that. It would take many sermons to actually dig into all that's happening there. But you know those sad stories. God is kind to give to David and Bathsheba another son, and you know his name, it's Solomon, and some battle victories. But then, I wonder if you're plotting it out, it's about 11 years. Thus begins 11 years, this long account of Amnon and Tamar. I hope just the mention of those names brings some sorry incidents to mind. And that leads to the incident of Absalom murdering his brother and then rebelling, and then he dies. 11 years. Surely other things were happening in David's life and kingdom during that decade. But in David's mind, these days were dominated by the sad awareness that a son raped a daughter at the instigation of a nephew. A son murdered a son. That son ran off to pagan grandpa. There's a longing due to the separation between David and his son. And then awkward years back in the same city, but out of contact. And then 4 years watching that son grow in popularity, even as he was smearing the reputation of his father David. And then the rebellion comes, and several trusted advisors betray David, leading to war. David is on the run again. He thought that was 25 or 30 years behind him in the hoary days of Saul. But now he's doing it again as an elderly man. And a wicked Benjamite named Shimei is throwing dirt and rocks and curses on him. And in David's mind, it's always, I deserve this. I really do deserve this. And even after the so-called victory, his favorite son is now dead and degraded in the wilderness. The famous tribalism of the Israelite nation, which David seemed to have cured. David seemed to have brought the 12 tribes into one union, but that tribalism percolates back to the top and dominates the rest of David's reign. Plus, there are more threats to his throne. There are other generals acting independently. God sends a famine and exposes that the solution is to hang 7 relatives of Saul. And though God ordained it so, David takes the heat for this. Aged David nearly dies on the battlefield, a place where he used to excel. And in his insecurity or false pride, at about age 69, David demands that the soldiers be numbered. And this leads to God sending a cursed plague in which thousands die, but David survives. Is that good news for David? As he watches thousands die and he survives, he actually says, God, I'd rather that you have taken me. But it was not God's purpose. On his deathbed, David watches his remaining sons struggle for his throne. And he must be thinking, can't they at least wait until I'm cold in the grave? Of the few Bible characters I mentioned previously, Solomon, Joash, Samuel, and David all had bad final thirds. Solomon's finale was so poor, it does cause us to ask the question, how could one who built dozens of pagan temples all over Israel, who tried to murder the man he knew God was raising up to be the next king in the north, how could one even be a child of God? Our greatest hope for Solomon is that Ecclesiastes 12 really does represent his last thoughts at the end of 20 years of reaping folly's reward. Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Subtext, like I should have done. The end of the matter is this, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The boy King Joash grew into righteous manhood under the counsel of one of the truly great men of the Bible, Jehoiada. But old men die. And Joash on his own grew proud like so many kings do, to the point that he executed Jehoiada's own son, a true prophet of God. So I've actually noticed in our culture, our Christian culture, maybe RP Christian culture, where Bible names for boys are still common. Who were the 2 famous boy kings from the Old Testament? Do you know? Joash and Josiah. I have actually known many boys with the name Josiah. Have you? Do you know any boys named Josiah? I have never met any boy with the name Joash. And that's due not to his great beginning, but to his sour finish. Now, I'm not saying the same thing about Samuel or David. There's no question that these two are with God today. But insofar as God gives his redeemed people power to choose and to act, and I hope today that you feel that way. If you are redeemed in the Lord, then you have power to say yes to this and no to that, to choose and to act. Insofar as we have that as redeemed people, I wonder why both of these men of God, Samuel and David, did not finish better or stronger. And for David, I really believe that his poor finishing third, the last act of 20 years, goes back to what I will call a deafness to his calling after his famous moral failure. That's the hinge point. It seems as soon as that failure occurs, it's 1 year, it's a sorry story in itself, but his entire personality changes, and he becomes deaf to his callings. And I'm preaching about it today, not so much as because this is an Old Testament survey course or something. I preach about it today because so many Christians, and I do mean real Christians, fall and fail in similar ways. And it doesn't have to wait until they're 50. Sometimes for a person, it's something that happened when they were 15 or 25. And it flavors the rest of their life so much that you have to say it bears similarities to this. And because of the hundreds of reasons why, I'm also preaching it, because of the hundreds of reasons why, by God's grace and power, He has purposed that we are still here on this planet today, and we are not basking in our eternal, perfect, glorious, heavenly home yet. How many of you have been Christians for more than a year? Look at that. It's awesome. Have you ever asked the question, God, why didn't you take me right home? You got me saved. You know, this is a veil of tears and sorrows. Why don't you just, as soon as you got me saved, yank me right up? Well, we actually read together lots of reasons. I hope you were paying attention. Those were some of the reasons in the New Testament why God keeps us around. I'm not going to read them again. I urge you to read them again. But some of the hundreds of reasons why, by God's grace and power, He has purposed that we are still here on this planet today. I'm just going to read a couple. To accomplish many good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do so that we should walk in them, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, so that we might bear fruit to God, so we may understand the things which have been freely given to us by God, so that we will devote ourselves to prayer. And it goes on and on and on. There are hundreds of reasons why you're still here. I know that you're still here. I do. At this moment anyway, and so am I. And we have reasons for being here. God's reasons. I counted at least 58 in there. I'd urge you to number them yourself and prove me wrong. And you will. You will prove me wrong. There's more than 58. So after that important New Testament time out looking at those things, I want to preach about David's poor finish. Because many Christians fall and fail in similar ways, but we don't have to. I'm not talking about the eternal secret things of God. We don't know those. But at this moment in your life, by God's power that He's given to you in Christ, you don't have to continue to fall and fail in the ways that you always have. We are no longer slaves to sin. In fact, the Bible says we are the righteousness of God. But a big reason underlying David's later failings is his unwillingness, in fact, his refusal to, as it were, take up his scepter and to wear his crown and to utilize his calling. He refused to act as king because God had made him king. And that would have been enough. It should have been enough. David should have wakened every morning and maybe those old things come back to his mind. He says, I remember what I did, but God, I am the king. And I'm still alive and my heart is beating and you have a calling upon me. And by the way, I'm still a father and I'm still a husband. I'm still a churchman, if you could use those terms at that time. Instead, David, mindful of a fourfold curse upon his life, he seems to behave as if every new problem he faces for the last 20 years of his life or every challenge that's in his way was his own fault. Or that failing was inevitable, that I have this curse like a huge backpack of rocks on my back, fourfold curse, and I'm just made to suffer and my nation with me. There's nothing to be done here except grit my teeth and suffer through another terrible day. Now, it's one thing to act that way if it just impacts you. If you are a hermit or a person who lives by yourself and you decide that you're going to live out the remaining years or decades of your life under this curse of sin, even though Jesus says, I have redeemed you, then you're suffering and the world is less than it could have been. But David was the shepherd of all Israel, the king of millions and the father of dozens. Inasmuch, he served as a very poor model to several potential kings after him. And if my guess is anywhere close to the truth, think about the timeline here. Solomon's entire upbringing in the house of King David occurred during this sad third act. We wonder sometimes why Solomon flipped around and failed so poorly with so many advantages. But he was brought up in the home of a depressed man. It could not have been the best environment for leadership preparation. And Solomon later fails miserably in his own life. As husband, as a father, as a king, as a worshiping man of God. And we know the Bible says the sins of the fathers do come down. To bring this teaching right into today, I want to share with you for a moment some of the recent research about PAS. Anybody ever heard of PAS? I would be interested to know. Okay, you need to know about this then. God has blessed us in Lawrence, Kansas, about 6 years ago to help start a pregnancy care center. This is an anti-abortion ministry, but it's on the positive side of ministering to young girls and women all the way up into their mid-40s who find themselves surprisingly pregnant and the culture says abort, and that's the solution, and we say no. Here's a friendship room full of diapers and clothing. Here's wonderful women counselors who will walk with you for 2 years through this entire process and after. Educational series that we give to the women in the classrooms. But what we're discovering, and this is not just us discovering it, it's everybody who works in this industry. There's more than 1,000 pregnancy care centers in our country. Praise God for that. Something called post-abortion syndrome. Now, you've probably heard of that. PAS. Post-abortion syndrome. You need to get to know about this. If 45 million is the right number, the terrible number of those who have been aborted in the United States since 1973's Roe v. Wade decision, how many women today are suffering from PAS? 45 million babies, the best guess is about 20 million women who are going around with this wound. I'm talking more about the spiritual, emotional, social wound than the physical, but there are physical ramifications. But the culture has told them that they did nothing back there, nothing of concern. It was just a little treatment, and they should go on. But how many men? If there's 20 million women, there might be 20 million men going around with PAS. And so the latest research says, to everybody's surprise, men show signs of post-abortion syndrome. And here's some of the things they're discovering. These are those who would be dads but are not fathering a child due to the decisions of some to kill a baby in the mother's womb. And I want to do this, I want to focus on the men for three reasons. Surprise, surprise. First of all, to jolt you to attention that abortion hurts men. Second, the how much more theme of the Bible. That if this damage comes to men, how much more this wounding crushes women. And third, very interestingly, post-abortion syndrome seems to impact men in similar ways as we see that David's sin derailed David for his final 20 years. I was preparing this sermon. I was reading a book about PAS at the same time and a chapter about its impact on men. And I say, this looks like David. I'm not telling you that David was involved with an abortion, but it's interesting parallel. Some of the possible symptoms of PAS in men: intense uncontrolled anger, depression, isolation, low self-esteem, fragile ego, feelings of inadequacy, mistrust of women. It depends on the specific circumstances of the abortion, mind you, but there can be a mistrust of women. Difficulty in establishing and maintaining close relationships with others. And more generally, an inability to commit to anything important. So if a man is 20 and his girlfriend of 18 has an abortion and becomes a Christian at 22, he might be living for 60 years with an inability to attach to people or to commit to an idea. An inability to bond with subsequent children who are born, or stepchildren, or grandchildren. He may be overcome with guilt, shame, remorse, and anxiety that leads to substance abuse or addictions and attempts to escape. He feels estranged from God. He has the notion underneath everything, he'd never say it with his mouth, but he believes in his heart, I am unforgivable. And there's this thing called suicide ideation. He begins to play through how I would do it. It brings up old father wounds from a bad relationship he might have had with his own father. And they're triggered again, even if it seemed to be resolved before that abortion. There's a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, flat out fear and helplessness and everything else. Is that enough? Imagine, if you will, that 20 million men in our society are under this cloud every day and they don't have any idea why. 500 million Chinese men are under this, by the way. 500 million. Again, that's a long and terrible list, but twice as many and twice as deep symptoms for women. And though David's sin was different, what are the symptoms we see in David's last 20 years? Depression, isolation, fragile ego, feelings of inadequacy, difficulty in establishing and maintaining close relationships. More generally, inability to commit to anything important, inability to bond with his children, overcome with guilt, shame, remorse, and anxiety, feels estranged from God, I'm unforgivable, a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, flat out fear, helplessness. About 18 of the 20, David had it. Now, I'm not just a bearer of bad tidings today. God bless you and go home and have a wonderful new year. We all go out depressed. What needs to happen if I am not to get derailed, sputter into the finish? I mean, Paul had this attitude, I want to go full speed toward Christ. But David had, I just got to make it to the grave. I just got to somehow stay alive one more day, sputter into the finish, wallowing in pain and misery while wishing for death. And guess what? If you wish for death long enough, those who are close to you, close loved ones, might join you in wishing for your exit stage left so that they could get on with some real living. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If you register with even 10 of these 20 things, I'm not saying maybe there's an abortion back there. I'm just saying maybe there's a sin back there that you just have not. You have generally confessed your sins one time. You went forward and you've gotten a general forgiveness from God. And that's great. But the beauty of God's Spirit is that He continues to work on you. He continues to examine the secret things of the heart. The Psalms are very helpful with this process. And He's going to expose those old things at the right time, in the fullness of time for you. And so I would encourage you all, if you have any of these indications or you want to minister to those with them, first of all, examine your heart and your history with the help of the Bible as a mirror and with the help of true friends. I mean true friends like the prophet Nathan. We not think of Nathan as a great friend of David, but he was a true friend who could say, you are the man. Second, discern if there is any offensive way in me, any hidden stain. And I'm guessing that most of us can find not just the hidden stains, but obvious stains. There are things in your life that have been part of your life ever since birth, maybe since conversion, that shouldn't be there. Many of us could identify those things today. Was it, what is that one old sin, that one old failure, that crushing blow that I can't get over or get through, that thing that's continually leaking bitterness and resentment into the rest of your heart cavity, that old secret hiding in the heart, that day when the shades came down and your inward parts have not had any real joy or sunshine since? Third, uncover that sin. I don't mean stand up in front of the mighty congregation the first time, but uncover that sin. Acknowledge it. Admit it. Grieve about it. Particularly for those with PAS, they've been told they did nothing, but now they need to say, I did something. I did something wrong. God has blessed us in Lawrence to be part of several memorial services. 25 years after the abortion, women in their 40s and 50s are saying, you know what? Something's wrong. I love the Lord. I've been serving in church for 25 years. I've gone on to have 4 more children, but there's something wrong. And they've taken the time to look. And a good helper from our pregnancy care center would help them work through a 6-month study. They begin to say, you know what? That abortion, I remember now. It was wrong. And here's how I need to begin to think about it from now on and about me from now on. And a lot of these women will go into pregnancy care center work and minister to other young girls. But uncover the sin, grieve and turn away from it and confess it to God really and omit excuses. Let's admit that that's what we have been doing for 25 years with that old problem, excusing it, blaming somebody else. But omit the excuses this time. Fourth, receive the full and free pardon from God, promised in His ancient word, but sometimes pronounced through very living saints. Sometimes it's not a priest so much as a fellow Christian. Confess your sins one to another, James tells us. And part of the reason for that is so the other Christian can say, you are forgiven, not by me, but you're forgiven by God. Fifth, mark it. Memorialize it. Put a stake in the ground, either a real stake or a figurative stake. Here lies that old sin. Rest in peace. And you're behind me now. Sixth, walk in grace and forgiveness. Speak against all lies and liars for the rest of your life, because the enemy knows what to bring up. He'll try it again. But speak against the lies, even the liar that is your old self. And you ask yourself each morning, will I choose today to believe God, even though all the world weighs in on the other side? Romans 3 says, let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. God speaks the truth. You are forgiven. And sing to yourself all the time, Psalms 32 and 51. And these are about David's good days. walking in the blessing of his cleansing, that new heart and right spirit that God was recreating within David. I don't deny, by the way, that David wrote Psalms 32 and 51 out of the experience after the sin, but he didn't walk in it. Seventh, take up your scepter. Take up your crown, your mantle, your ephod, your calling. Resume worshipful service, advancing still from strength to strength. Well, because my watch shows we have a long time to go, I will finish this sermon rightly. I enjoy history. How many of you enjoy reading history? And it's kind of neat to look back at the past. There's many fascinating books written in the last decade or so. They're fiction, really. They're being sold in history catalogs, especially on the theme of alternate histories, they're called. Ever heard of an alternate history? These are the what-if books about things like world wars and the Civil War, general history, and one book I remember in particular, 20 authors took one chapter each to write on milestone events from the past, the big events of the past history in the Western world, and just they tweaked it just a little bit. What if this had happened instead of that? And how would everything else in human history have been different? What if they had gone the other way? Now, I'm double-minded about these games. Because God obviously ordained in his overarching will that all these crossroad events in history would turn out just as they did. We say in our catechisms, all his creatures and all their actions. God is sovereign over all these things. But if these fictional accounts remind us that within the overarching sovereignty of God, he has determined that we are not puppets, that we are responsible, and that we can make choices and reap consequences. Well, that's not such a bad lesson for us as we live today and move forward. So with a little fear and trepidation, and with the admission that David in his worst year was more of a man after God's own heart than me in my best year, I want to beg your patience as I suggest a few choices David could have made differently during his final third act. If he had been walking every day in his forgiveness and thus in his God-given authority. And here's the simple rules for the game. We have to assume that David did fall concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. And we want to assume that David did hear the statement of God's curses. These things are going to come into your life. Okay, but the first thing, you are David, all right? You're in the place of David for this game. And I would suggest to you, David, every day, beg God to relent from bringing all the curses to bear. This is not unfaithful. For you to say, after hearing God through his prophet, say, these curses will come upon your life. For every morning you wake up and say, God, keep me from all the worst ramifications of these curses. Reduce their impact. Or please, God, do not allow my curses to destroy this son or this daughter or that wife. And he had plural, multiple wives. So he had a long prayer list, maybe longer than yours. The great advantage for David with such a large family is that this tact of praying about all of the implications to everyone, this tact would have kept David on his knees for many hours every day, which is always the strongest place for him to be and for you to be on your knees. Does it seem for a moment rebellious for us to beg God not to deliver on promised curses? Does that seem rebellious? I want to remind you that David did this exactly for the little baby. The first of the curses to be worked out is the death of that child. And David, a man after God's own heart, begged God to relent from that. God chose not to, but it was not unfaithful for him to pray that. Second, the game moves forward. And so we find that Amnon does rape Tamar. And so here, David, is my advice to you. Execute Amnon. Or force him to marry Tamar. Even Tamar came up with that idea. You remember? Tamar was willing for that and banished that rotten nephew Jonadab who advised this whole thing. Now, I can hear Amnon, a son of David, crying foul. Hey, Dad, that's unfair. God forgave you for your sin, which was worse. And David, your response to your son must be, son, I'm acting as the king and I'm upholding justice in Israel and rape will not be tolerated in this kingdom. And you need to bear some consequences. Third, suppose the story gets all the way to Absalom killing Amnon. David now has to choose. As awkward of the process as it was, the unrepentant rapist Amnon has been punished and removed. So, David, state that justice has been accomplished, even as you urge your son Absalom to repent of his shameful acts, and then welcome him back home, even as you repent of your own slowness in rendering justice. And that's why Absalom felt he needed to act, because you wouldn't act, because you were sitting in your depressive little hole. Or, David, I'm not telling you what to do. You could regard Absalom as a murderer and execute justice there. But either way, do not leave yourself and your son out there in this twilight zone. Accept him or don't. Welcome him or punish him. But don't live in the middle waiting for somebody else to act. You're the king. Fourth, concerning General Joab. General Joab is David's reckless, violent, and increasingly unreliable nephew, and the leader of all David's armies. He did, in the midst of this story, he did some very unpredictable and ungodly things. And so David, punish him for his continued insubordination, or set him down to listen to your terms for continuing in royal service. But David, what must not happen is what did happen. David had this attitude about Joab. I can't live with him, but I can't live without him. I need Joab to do my dirty work, but I can't trust him. I can't trust his counsel. So even when he's right in his counsel, I will not follow his advice, just so I can show him who's boss. And you have to say, oh, David, really? Who is boss? It's anybody but you. And fifth, ironically, what was the one bold act of David's life after the Bathsheba incident? The one time we see David stepping forward and saying, I'm going to do this, is the numbering of his troops against the counsel of his advisors. This David did probably out of insecurity rather than through blatant pride. What with all the unrest among the 12 tribes, the pagans smelling weakness in old King David, David coming to grips with the truth that he can no longer go out and lead the armies himself. So he's a little insecure about the future of his kingdom, and so he feels like he has to number the troops. This does get a little complicated. I mean, you might ask, how was David supposed to know that numbering the troops was wrong? Well, I remind you, very simple. In that time, being exactly who he was, David had but to ask God personally, or through prophets, or through the priests with those decision stones, the Urim and the Thummim inside. Is it simply a yes or no decision? He had many ways to discern the will of God, as David often did before. But David, in this last moment, it seems like he says, I'm tired of being depressed. I need to act strongly. What shall I do? And he chooses a foolish course. He acted hastily and willfully against counsel that he did receive. And very simply, keep trusting in God, David, and not in man, or in many men, or in yourself. For, you know, I think, David, you actually wrote these words. It's God who can put 1,000 to flight with just one soldier, and he doesn't even need that one soldier. That's one of the psalms we sing. One can put 1,000 to flight, but God doesn't even need the one. He can kill 186,000 soldiers with an overnight plague, and the wimps can come out to the wall the next morning and look down, and the battle's over. He can do that. David, you don't need to number those men in a faithless act. Now, the dozens of one another's for the New Testament saints encourage us in this body and in the wider body of Christ to assist one another in developing alternate courses to the same old ones we've been following for too many years. All this assumes, of course, that you would answer yes to Jesus' truly perceptive question. And this is the last thing I'll say today. Mark my words. Jesus asked a question one time. Do you want to be healed? And, you know, that's a crazy question. It would be like Jesus asking, who touched me in a crowd? And the disciples say, Jesus, that's a crazy question. Do you want to be healed? Of course we want to be healed. Do you really want to be healed? You're in the last third, perhaps. You're in this depressing hole, and maybe you've gotten very familiar to how it feels. And it's very predictable. And to come out from that, come out from under the clouds, would be a whole new life. And maybe you prefer the certainty of what you have, just barely crawling into the finish. I remind those of you who are in families, your decision here impacts a lot more than just you. even those of you who aren't in immediate families right now, it impacts your culture, the decision that you make. Do you want to be healed? Jesus asked that question, and I think it's a good question. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I will take a bold leap here, and I will say on behalf of this congregation, we do want to be healed. Since you're asking, Lord, and since you've given us the power through the Holy Spirit to make choices that bear consequences, good or bad, we want to be different. We want to let go of the old things. We want your cleansing for everything. We want your Holy Spirit of light to come into every dark corner of the heart and to cleanse it out, that you'd have the entire heart as your home, and that you would be the Lord of that manor, and you would lead it, and your rules would abide in the house. I pray, God, that we would let go of the old junk with which we have gotten too comfortable, even the stuff that's killing us and we know it. I pray that we would release that to you, and sort of as a last act of this year, 2009, coming into a new decade, Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would give them hope and peace together, that they live in unity, that they'd have a great impact on the community around them. Help them to have this understanding that almost every one of their neighbors is living under a cloud of sin, a cloud of guilt, a cloud of darkness, and they don't understand why. Those of us who have the light of your word and the light of your spirit, we understand why these things happen the way they do and why we all need the cleansing from Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us all then to be ambassadors throughout this region. You might start a revival that would sweep the world even from this place. In the name of Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses our hearts, we pray. Amen.